The parable of the unjust steward is one of the most unusual of all of our Lord's parables. And it's probably has had the most unusual interpretations. And as we consider it, we must keep in mind the immediate audience our Lord is speaking to and who is speaking. Of course, our Lord and Savior is the speaker. He is talking. He's giving an account. From chapters 14 through chapter 17, verse 10, he has been in the home of a noted Pharisee who's invited him to a meal after the Sabbath worship. There, we also see it in verse 1, the word also tells us that he's continuing this interaction with these gathered to hear him. He's teaching his apostles who are going to lay the foundational truth of the church. But this parable is a warning and a revelation to the Pharisees and the scribes who are there, who have their own opinions about who Jesus is and how to be saved. The Pharisees taught and believed, like so many in our day, this is not a new doctrine, this teaching, that great wealth was the sign of God's blessing. It was so widely believed and held that they justified also what it took to get that wealth to appear to be blessed of God before others. Verse 15, I believe, is the key. We've noted it in our scripture reading to opening up the parable. He said to them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts." And let's remember that this morning, as we always should, that God is looking on the heart. He sees and he knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So whatever men have seen and observed about us today or in our lives, it is important. But God sees the heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What a statement. Jesus is saying here that for the most part, what people hold to, what people esteem, what people apprise, what people strive for, it for the most part is abominable before God. He is the one who's told us that there's a broad way that leads to destruction, and there are many on that broad way. It's the comfortable way. It's the way of luxury, the way of ease, the way of little interference. And so the message of the unjust steward is taught for the benefit of our Lord's disciples. They're the immediate audience, but there's always a larger audience, and those are the scribes and the Pharisees hitting at the heart of their greed and their love for money. In verse 14, the Pharisees, who were covetous, the scripture tells us, we see that's what he's aiming at, literally lovers of money, heard all these things, and they derided him. This is not the truth. What he's saying is not true. We know that God promised to bless Israel, and we're just showing by our lavish lifestyles and luxurious living and clothes and all the rest that we're blessed of God, they reasoned. And as we open up the parable, we'll need the help of the Lord. But knowing that they were used to cause the hearers to think that God chose parables, this is a method of teaching that he chose. And so realizing this, we also need to remember that there often our Lord in parables used current events, things of the day, familiar analogies that 2,000 years from that time may not be familiar with us. That's why it is our duty to open it up and to bring to some of those things to mind without getting sidetracked. But these current events, familiar analogies or comparisons, and as we've noted, from farming and from nature, from animals, all these things that were near. Sometimes the Lord used things at hand like the tower falling and the slaughter of the people with their sacrifices. All these things like we've heard today, this horrible massacre yesterday in a synagogue in California. Things that were near and had happened and their hearts would be upon. Then he says that he gives this parable and he brings to mind a steward. Many of the wealthy farmers, and this man was quite wealthy because just one olive tree would produce several gallons of olives. And so you'll see in just a moment how much the man owed him. And so this is a very wealthy farmer. And these wealthy farmers would have household managers. They had so much to see. They had so many other servants. And the household manager would directly oversee the affairs of the owner. He doled out all the resources. He had a key to everything. They didn't get what they needed to do the job, even the tools, their personal clothes and food, and everything was overseen by this steward. And so you'll know they were highly trusted people, were they not? If they were had the keys to everything, they could sign for the owner. They had been born into the household and reared like a son. And so we put all that together. You see the relationship that the wealthy owner would have with a steward. They managed, as we've mentioned, all the household resources and provisions. They distributed it daily. They had their finger on everything. And the other servants would answer to them about their work orders, what they were doing, where they would work that day, what they would needed to do the work. And so this person had to be highly organized, very trusted to the steward. And they looked to him, everyone else looked to him for guidance. Even the owner, you know, probably did. How much money do I have? What is where? Who's in what field? And so this person theoretically could have a lot of control and power. The steward had full authority, not unlike our power of attorney, to sign for the master. As we can see here, he does business dealings. He can borrow on the master's name. He had the power to sign for things on behalf of the owner. And in fact, in that day, if the steward overextended the man or made any kind of financial wrong, it would be the steward, first of all, who'd have to be answerable, not the owner. So this person, while they had great privilege, they also had great responsibility, and the danger or the repercussions were very great as well. The steward was greatly trusted and, of course, had to be highly accountable. To whom much, the scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. Paul writes to those of us who handle the things of God, which is every believer, but he's especially pointing to the pastors and the teachers and those who oversee the household of God. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God to handle the scripture. I'm very much aware this morning that I need the Lord's help to rightly divide the Word of God and not make it say what I want it to say, or what my opinion of it is, but to get the sense of it and to teach it and proclaim it as the Lord would Himself. And you'll agree what a responsible accountability that is, and it's one that I do not take lightly. As stewards of the mysteries of God, moreover, he goes on to say, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That remarkable and ability that all of us can have and should have. And I remind you, as those listening today, your stewardship is just as important and will be called upon just as much as mine will. For after I've delivered this message and prayed over it, it will be your responsibility to be a steward over the doctrine and the teaching that you have received and then to put it into action in your daily living. So I think we'd all agree we're all on holy ground here this morning, aren't we? In a very serious matter as we think about the judgment seat of Christ. To those outside of Christ, you're not off the hook. You are even more so responsible for the gospel that you will hear, because this very hour will be called into question in the great day when you stand before Him. Faithfulness, then, is the standard, not success. Our day has gotten it wrong. It's not that facts and figures are unimportant. They tell something. They don't tell everything. And so faithfulness in ministry and not success or results will be the basis of our accounting when we stand before the Lord and at the judgment seat of Christ. And it will be the basis, the faithfulness, not on the number of things, the amount of things, but the faithfulness to the task He left us to do will be the basis of our rewarding. And that ought to be freeing, because every one of us, we might not be very highly intelligent, we might not have a lot of resources, but we can all be faithful over the intelligence that we do have and the resources that have been loaned to us. Faithfulness produces prudence, then. That's carefulness, isn't it? It's exacting. It is being very careful about what we do in little things as well as big. And that's what we need to note. Before we move on to the actual story and what the steward did and what the owner did, I want to remind us here just a moment, as the household of God, as stewards for our Lord, we must account for our careful use of time. Because I'm afraid when we talk about stewardship, and I explain to you what a steward in that day was, some people check out and say, well, I'm not over any business affairs, I don't oversee anybody else's affairs, and I don't have much. And so people kind of comfortably wrap themselves in the cloak of, I don't have much, I'm not very important, I don't influence anybody, so I don't have to listen here. Nothing could be further from the truth, because the little as well as the big will be called into account. And all of us have time, don't we? We don't all have $1 million, but all of us have time. And the Bible tells us to redeem the time. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest. And so we as believers can be sluggish. We can be asleep in this late hour, in the midnight hour. The Lord is at the door, the scripture tells us. We should be very vigilant as the church of God, as soldiers of Christ. Arise, the hymn tells us. And so, awake thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead. You've been quickened from the dead in salvation. Don't act like a person who doesn't know these things. Arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, very carefully. This is how we manage our affairs. Our walk is our lives. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. See, we all have time. And to redeem it is to buy up opportunity. There's several commercials, and the business mantra will tell you, an opportunity only knocks every so often. Seize the opportunity. Do what you need to do as opportunity comes. And so as believers, something we all have is time. We have the same amount of hours a day as Warren Buffett does, or whoever else we may point to who has a lot they'll have to answer to one day, but so will you. The use of your time. Warren Wiersbe notes, time is eternity, minted into precious minutes and handed to us to use either wisely or carelessly. I think of our Lord speaking about every idle word that is spoken will be given an account of. And so we could just pause here for a moment as we survey every Lord's Day. We ought to look back across the 7 days that preceded this, the hours, the moments, the seconds. Did I wisely use my time? And let me say something to you older folks who may be in the retirement years or the twilight years. Your time is no less accountable in those days as it was when you were at your so-called prime. Who could tell? You may be more responsible for leisure time, or you have more say-so, if you will, over the time that you use. But note this, everyone under the sound of my voice, one of the things that we will be called into account of when we stand before him is the time that we have and what we did with it. And that's a sobering thing, because so many things can just fritter away in our time, and before we know it, an afternoon is gone, a day is gone, a week is gone, and you look back and say, what did I really accomplish of eternity's value this last week? I think I've shared with you before where my maternal grandparents are buried, Samuel and Minnie O'Neill. Right near their gravestone is a writing on a tombstone that I've written, and I keep it on my desk every day. What have you done of eternal importance today? Now, that's on a tombstone, where that person's deeds are done, whatever the date is there. But to those who had passed by, they decided to put a message that does stop and make us think, what have you done today of eternal value? And I commend you, those who've gathered in this place and are listening to the Word of God and taken time for worship. This is eternal. It's not just an hour on the Sunday morning or two or three. This is eternal, what we are doing here today. And the soul is at stake. But we're also not only accountable and should be stewards, overseers of our time, but we're stewards of our gifts and abilities. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit is, even so minister the same one to another. I'm duty bound to use my gift. The gift of teaching and preaching the Word of God is not a solo thing where I just go to my room and preach to myself. That's not how my gift is to be used. I could do that. It would be the only benefit would be to the one who heard it. But those who have certain gifts, they're to be used to one another, he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's God's grace, and that word means gift, God's gift that gives us these abilities. 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you to differ from another? We often focus on those differences. Well, I don't have his ability. I'm off the hook this morning. I don't have to preach here today. But the question is, who makes us to differ? And what hast thou that you did not receive? Think about that. What do you have that was not given to you? As we've seen so aptly this morning, loaned to us. These children loaned to the Shaddixes. And whatever we have has been on loan to us. If something's on loan, it means it's going to be recalled at some point or asked about or called into to question. What hast thou that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you'd not received it? David prayed as he asked the people to bring in lavish offerings for the construction of the temple. You know, it was David's lifelong desire, a passion, obsession, some might would say, to build the house of God, the temple of God. But God did not let him for various reasons. David was a man after God's own heart, but there's no one who goes beyond the will of God who doesn't have to answer. And God did not let David build the house. He left that for his son. But David had the privilege of gathering all the materials together lavishly for Solomon to build the house. And in his prayer of dedication, he asked, who am I? He was a shepherd that everybody, even his daddy, overlooked, but God chose. That's who David was. Remember? When he came to Jesse and said, do you have any sons? And he said, here they are. And he brought all of his boys before him. And Samuel had enough spiritual discernment to say, no, this is not all of them. You have another one? He said, well, David, the youngest, he's out there. But you can't be talking about David because Samuel told Jesse, I've come to anoint the next king of Israel. His own daddy didn't think that he was material to be the king of Israel. But here was David. Who am I? I'm a shepherd that God called and anointed and brought to the kingdom and watched over in exile for years, running for his life. You see, we studied the life of David, but here he is at the end of a long and illustrious, eventful life. Not perfect, filled with some problems and sins. Who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Everything they brought to the building of the temple, God had loaned to them to start with. Of thine own we have given thee. Stewards of time, stewards of resources, both material and spiritual, but we are stewards of the gospel. Oh, no doubt the most important of these stewardships is the stewardship of the gospel. The lost don't have it. It is entrusted to us. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but as we were allowed of God, think of it, what a privilege, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and so we speak not as pleasing men, no gospel giver, no witnesser, no preacher has the right to trim the gospel or to make it say anything but what it says. Not to please men, not to gather numbers, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, which obviously is a temptation for those trying to influence people, to tell them what they want to hear. We never did that, Paul said. We never used flattering words, as you know. Nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. And let me just tell you, let me remind you, church, today. If the gospel is given, it will be us who give it. If it is explained to a co-worker, it will be by you. No angel is going to come to your place of where the Lord has placed you to witness to your co-workers, your neighbors. My wife and I had an opportunity to meet a new neighbor yesterday. And immediately I began to think, And I know what Kathy was doing. I was actually doing something else, way down at the uttermost parts of the house, and she hollered down the stairs, "Come, come quickly." And I thought, what? You know, husbands, I'm just be honest with you. What could this be? Come. When I got upstairs, she wasn't there. She was in the side yard, and they're introducing me to one of our new neighbors. And, you know, we have a sacred trust to that man. The Lord has brought him to us, we feel. Do you not feel that way about where you are and what the Lord has given you to do? And we're duty bound. There's no one else in that area that I know of who have the responsibility that we have and will be asked about one day when we stand before him. Let me ask us, those of you who profess to know Christ as Savior and have his gospel, you know it, and you know how to get gospel literature, the least we can do, and it's not the least important. We can all give out gospel literature. What have you done with it this past week with that sacred trust? Have you prayed for opportunities to witness? Did you say, Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you give me the opportunity to speak for you this week? Have you discussed it with anyone? Have you given anyone a gospel tract? Have you made any effort to give it to someone else? We are to be faithful stewards. We've been put in trust with the gospel. And so we've laid the foundation here. I must hasten. I just felt like I needed to remind us while we're studying about somebody else's money of 2,000 years ago, you're just as responsible as this steward is when he was called before his owner, because our owner is the Lord. Now let me just pause and say what we must not do with parables. The owner is not the Lord here, okay? Because everyone in this parable are unjust. The steward is unjust. His master is unjust. He's delighted at him being unjust in how he deals with his creditors. He thinks that's smart. And so we need to remind ourselves here as we look and we've laid the foundation, we've defined the terms used here, discussed the audience and the culture and the times, and reminded ourselves that we too are stewards, and there's going to be an accounting day. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But next, I want us to look at the parable itself and see what happens here. And so here's the story. A rich man, a rich landowner, he had appointed a business manager to oversee his affairs. He placed complete confidence in him to use his stuff and to make wise decisions on his behalf. Somehow, someone brought the word to the owner, your business manager is wasting your stuff. The Bible doesn't tell us how he's wasting it, but he let it be known. It was reported in verse 1 there, you're accused. There's an accusation, so that comes. The business manager certainly didn't say, I've been wasting your stuff. Someone, maybe the man's wife, someone said, this guy is not doing right. He is wasting your resources. There needs to be an audit. There needs to be an accountability. And so the owner calls him in and says, you're going to lose your job, but first we're going to have an audit to see. We know that because there was some time lapse here. The guy had an opportunity to think what he's going to do, and he goes out and does it before he's actually fired. He's still able to transact business in the man's name. He still has the signet ring. He can still sign as power of attorney. So the owner called him in and said, I'm going to get rid of you, but first I'm going to have an accounting to see if that's correct or not. Evidently and interestingly, he gave him some time, which, again, this guy, if you want to look at what the Lord is commending him about, he does make good use of his time. I mean, we could say even of Satan himself, he's faithful, isn't he? He never takes an off day. He's always doing what he's doing. He's not like the children of God who do fall asleep and who are not always eager to serve the Lord. The devil never has an off day. He's never off. He's always on. All of his minions are always doing what they're doing to discredit and to tear down the work of God. It's only God's people that have to be revived and propped up and reminded and preach to. I don't believe Satan has to preach to the team, do you? He may, we don't know, but I think that they're so eager to do their sin that they're given to it. Oh, that we would mimic that kind of dedication. A broke clock is right two times a day, isn't it? So we need to look at it and see what can be learned there. And so, because the steward quickly went to all those who owed money to his boss, they had taken loans out, and they began to make deals. He began to make deals with them in an effort to make up for the mismanagement. He still has the authority to do so. And so the owner must have thought him maybe not necessarily dishonest, just incompetent. If he was not doing, looking over everything as he should, so it must not have risen to the level of being absolutely an embezzler. He was just mismanaging it, so we might think. But whatever the reason is, he didn't fire him immediately, and the guy goes out and makes these deals. He thought quickly. We must commend him there, realizing he wasn't physically able. He may have been older. He said, I can't dig. I can't do that kind of physical labor. I don't think he was not willing to do it. He just couldn't do it. So he's got to really think twice, doesn't he? He's got to come up with a plan. And he said to beg was beneath him. He could not see standing on the street corner every day, begging for the rest of his life. So amazingly, cleverly, he arranged to give large discounts on the debt that these people were indebted to his master. Now, remember, he was not being dishonest in doing so. He had the ability to make these deals. He no doubt had made the deals with them to start with. He had overseen the lending and the borrowing. And so as to the terms of these debts, he was redoing them. He was rewriting the loans, and he had that power to do that, which, because all these debtors agreed to pay exactly what he told them to pay. Now, just as an aside here, in that day and time, olive oil was such a valuable commodity, there was 100% interest on borrowing olive oil. Now, we think of the going interest rate, 6%, 7%, whatever, going up. Oh, how horrible it is. Can you imagine borrowing something at 100% interest rate? It was so valuable, such a commodity, so much a part of their everyday life, like electricity. There was 100% markup. There was a 25% return on wheat. So we're talking about huge amounts of interest that were accruing on these loans. Now, I must also remind us this as well. We're talking about interest and debt. Something we must do, and we must always compare Scripture with Scripture when we're studying the Scripture, something that is not said here but was obvious to that audience, they were ignoring it, but it was obvious, it was against the law of Moses to charge usury to a fellow Jew. This man was in error to the Scripture. The Bible forbid it. The Jews could only charge usury to strangers, those outside of Judaism. If they wanted to borrow and wanted to enter into an account, they could. Some say that the Jews could charge no interest whatsoever. Others say they just could not charge exorbitant interest. They could get a return on their money. But even so, 100% is what the market is bearing. 25%, that is usury with capital letters. Some say the steward was reducing their debt down from what they actually owed without the interest, and he was within his rights to do so because it was wrong for the master to charge that much anyway. So you could argue, though, that that's what the market was bearing. He had no right to do so. But he did. And then after his firing, he reasoned, these people that I've let write off these huge amounts of debt, surely they'll take me in and be friends with me and not let me starve and use their resources to help me because they would be indebted to him, and happily so. And that was his reasoning. This was a secret transaction unauthorized by the owner, and yet he did it. And so that brings us to verse 8. I want us to look there again because it can be confusing to us in this parable of the unjust steward. And the Lord, that owner, commended the unjust steward. Now, I'm telling you, the Scripture is not saying, Jesus is not saying that he was right in what he did. He's telling you what happened. And I think they knew who he was talking about here. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. amazingly, the owner commends this, again, the Lord calls him unjust steward, not a good man. He applauded the man's cunning, sly ways. The steward was unjust, but as I pointed out, the owner was too. And the fact that he applauded such underhanded dealings shows that he was just as wicked as the servant he was about to fire. It is the natural tendency of the unsaved to admire craftiness and underhandedness in business dealings. And the argument would be, well, they should have known better. They shouldn't have bought this shoddy piece of equipment. If they bought it, they examined it. Or to sign a deal that you know is not what it should be. The world prizes that. And that's one of the criticism of capitalism. Capitalism is not wrong, but some criticize the business of our day that most people don't do it justly and do charge exorbitantly and do take advantage of a weak situation or an unknowing buyer. And all those things are called into play here, and as believers, we should never be guilty of that. We ought to pray the Lord to ask, help us to not only make wise purchases, but to be wise on the other end and be as fair as we know to be. But the unsaved admire this kind of thing. They admire crafty and sly business dealings or selling something that's useless to other unsaved people. Psalm 49, verse 18, men will praise you when you do well to thyself. And so we can see all the players in this parable are unjust. Not just the steward, not just the steward, but the owner and the people who owed the money were all ready to do the wrong thing. They were ready to bilk the man out of the money they signed that they would give him. So backwards and forwards, it's a wrong thing. The steward and our Lord points out that the people of this world who live in this world only, and let's face it, the unsaved don't have a future except an eternity in hell. They have no mansions of light to look forward to. Their hope is not in the Lord. Their portion is not the Lord. Their inheritance is not the Lord. Their reward is not that which is eternal. And so they're clawing and amassing all they can in this life. And they will leave it all as well. And so the steward and our Lord points out that the people of this world who live for this world only are wiser often and more cunning than the people who know the Lord and who are to represent his cause on earth. So if you're still confused, let me try to tie this all together, okay? What is the point of the parable? What is the Lord pointing out here? We've looked at the characters in the parable, all unjust and none to be mimicked. We've looked at the customs of the time to try to help us understand what was being done and why. Lastly, though, we should ask, and as I've done, what is the application for us here? Because no scripture is given just for that. It's given for us to apply to us today. And I would be remiss if we did not do that in this case. How do we incorporate what our Lord is teaching in our lives? And remember, I took in a little aside there to remind us all that we're stewards too, okay? So instead of throwing down the stone that you're about to throw at this guy here, put yourself in the place of a steward. And so the application is, let's just draw it right back to right here, okay? And remind ourselves that we too are stewards. May I remind us also that we are in the soul business. Would you say amen right there? We are in the business of souls. It's an eternal work. It is a wearying work. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. The danger as stewards in soul business is to take shortcuts and to tell people what they want to hear and to trim the gospel and to back away from hard doctrines, such as the eternal punishment of the lost. Very unpopular, very hard doctrine. But in our soul business, if we do not give the whole counsel of God, we're being just as unjust as a steward who manipulated the situation to make himself look good. We're laying up treasures. May I remind us here today? Not here. It doesn't matter one bit what you're worth on paper or what you'll leave for people to fight over, because I guarantee you, I've been in the ministry long enough to know that's what they do many times. I've seen people fight over a fork. I have a funeral home friend who said that the granddaughters were fussing over the grandmother's ring. She had them on every finger in the casket. And he heard it the whole time, fussing about who was going to get what. The mother instructed him, he said, it was appalling, everybody could see it, if these girls are still fussing by the time we get to the cemetery, if I give you the nod, you bury my mother with those rings on. Well, they fought and clawed all the way to the cemetery, and the mother looked over there, the funeral director, this is by his own testimony, he said he was there and he saw it, they lowered the casket with it on there. I bet they really had something to claw each other's eyes out over then, didn't they? See what you've done, you've caused? I can only hear it. Yeah. Our Lord introduces to us a word here that we cannot close before we look at it. It's found in verse 9. Would you look there with me? And I say unto you, make to yourselves. This is the takeaway. What does Jesus tell us to do? Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. That's what God calls money, things, possessions. The mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, Brother Lamb, what does that mean? Well, mammon means literally wealth. It is money. It is possessions. It could be land, whatever. It is called a god. And in fact, the derivative of it in the original language is the god of wealth. And so we could say that mammon is a god, the god of wealth would be, if wealth had a name, its name would be mammon. The god of this world, the god of money, or an idol that can very easily put our hearts in conflict with God, as I've just given you that sad illustration. But we could give others, and all of you know in your own life, the mammon. Jesus says it is an impossibility to serve the God of this world, to serve mammon and the one true God at the same time. I want to call your attention there in verse 13 and underline that last part of that verse. You cannot, it doesn't say maybe or it's hard to do, you cannot serve God and mammon. And herein lies our problem. We are to make ourselves the friends of the mammon of unrighteousness or ungodly mammon. We have to have it, don't we? We're placed in a world where ungodly mammon comes through our hands every day. Whatever, how little or how much you have, every transaction you make, everything that you do is associated with it. To me, mammon is like fire. Think about fire for a moment. I love a fire in a fireplace. I have one almost every day, whether we need one or not, much to Kathy's chagrin. A fire can do much harm, can it? If you think about just the sheer power of fire, it can do harm physically, can't it? The scarring, eternal, forever on this life, damage from fire. It can do damage to others. It can do great damage to property. I have several firemen in my family in Tuscaloosa, and I've heard the stories and know the horror of fires and the loss of life. We have to have a biblical and eternal perspective of money, like all of us. We teach our children, be careful of the fire. Don't play with the fire. It is destructive. It can hurt you. And money's the same way. This ungodly mammon. In fact, the very name that Jesus gives it tells us if we're not careful, if we're not circumspect, it can rule us. It can control our attitudes and how we treat other people and our love for the Lord and the time that we give. It can consume us. It can overtake us. It can do great damage to us, like the illustration of fire. The world worships it, doesn't it? The world absolutely bows before the altar of mammon in its various forms every moment of the day. But sadly, God's people can too, or at least not have the right perspective of it to know what we're to do with it, however much we have of it. One commentator notes, the unjust steward used his master's money to buy earthly friends. Now what he did, I'm going to let you off this debt, so I'm fixing to get fired, so you need to help me out. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Believers are to use their master's money in a way that will accrue friends for eternity. He mentions heavenly habitations. This guy's just trying to get a place to live after he gets fired. We're talking about where people will spend eternity, the mansions of the Lord, by investing in the kingdom gospel that brings sinners to salvation so that when they arrive in heaven, an everlasting home, those sinners will welcome them. Christ did not defend this man's dishonesty. He pointedly called him unjust. He only used him as an illustration to show that even the most wicked sons of this world are shrewd enough to provide for themselves against the coming evil day. Believers ought to be more shrewd because they are concerned with eternal matters, not just earthly ones. End quote. Our Lord put it this way, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures, where? In heaven. And by the way, where's the only place you'll get 100% interest rate on what you give? It's no bank on this earth will give you that. When I talked about the 100% interest rate, I saw people all grab their hearts here and thought, whoa, can you imagine having to pay that back? But I will tell you, remember what Peter said? What have we done? We've given up everything. We gave up our fishing business to follow you in a moment of me, 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 me. The Lord said, no man hath given houses or land or mother or father, but I will restore, what did he say? 100-fold. 100-fold. You see, this mammon, when it's given to the Lord, it ceases to be unrighteous. There's an exchange rate where it turns into all that is done, whether it's the time we spend or the gifts that we have or the gospel we give. It transcends into the realm of eternity. Oh, if we could just let that sink in this morning. The Bible often says the Lord is at the door. Eternity's right here. The eternity's in our midst. We're just one heartbeat from eternity. Who knows that the trumpet may sound before the last note that we sing this morning. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Will it matter what kind of sarcophagus they come out of when they rise? It'll be broken to pieces. Will we all stand there and say, well, that was a copper casket. Look there. Or look at the rings on her finger. They're still there. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he goes on to tell us, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. I'm simple, and so I try to keep things simple. I think you see that here. What did you and what did I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, do differently with our time and our money and our resources than the children of this world did with theirs this past week? How much was devoted to the kingdom eternal are to this present world? did what we hear a lot about, especially during political times, our values, who we are. Did those values, who we are, who we say we are here at Glen Iris, did they carry over into your actions this week? Was time and resources lavishly devoted to the Lord's house, to His work, to His word, to prayer? God's people will shout, God answers prayer. We believe in prayer, and the prayer meetings are the least attended meetings of any church anywhere. Getting out the gospel. What did you do that gave out the gospel this week? Or was it this time and these resources lavished on self? I told you about the wealthy couple who, they didn't have any children, and they had all kinds of money, and they lived in a little town in Indiana, and everybody in the town thought that when they died, they just couldn't imagine. They had heard that they were going to do something special, and they'd hoped it was to build a swimming pool or a tennis court or gym or something for them all to enjoy or some kind of thing like that. But what they built was a monument to themselves. And at their tomb, they had a sculpture build four different scenes in marble of them at the various stages of their life when they first met and in their middle age, and then in this huge monument to self. And they left their money in perpetuity to upkeep it. But after so long, the money ran out. And the sad thing about it is, as I've read the account, the marble was so heavy and the ground was so squishy, it began to cave in. And there they were with the arm broke off, and it was just a horrible mess. To you who are followers of Christ, did we live for self, or did our actions and our attitudes reveal that we serve the God of gods, the King of kings, and Lord of lords, and not the God of mammon? Did you not know that there is an accounting coming, a reckoning? And you must give an account of what you did with the gospel to those, let me move to you. While this may not have been primarily a gospel message, the gospel is in every message if it's aptly given. And you have been entrusted, you've heard that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And He came and lived and died for your sin. And your responsibility is to repent and believe the gospel. What do you do when you hear the gospel? You receive it. It's a gracious gift. It is the greatest treasure on earth, Jesus Christ, the pearl of great price, the treasure in a field. He's described that way in the parables that we've seen. You must repent and believe on Him. Have you done that? All else that I've said today really will have no consequence to you until you come and bow at the nail-pierced feet of Jesus Christ and surrender to Him as Savior and Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we've studied Your word today, and admittedly, Lord, it is a difficult portion of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit of God has been here to give us light. And I pray, Lord, if I've said anything amiss, that You would correct it in the hearts and the ears of the hearers. But Lord, this I know, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. I do know that. I do know that for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm so glad to tell that today. And I want to be a wise steward of the gospel and give that today. Lord, you said to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on His name. Oh, Lord, open the hearts of those you've spoken to today. And may those who come in outside of Christ now go through the door of salvation. He said, I am the door by me. If any man will enter in, he shall be saved. Oh, Lord, we pray for souls, for our labor today and for our hire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.